turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 6 this evening. Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and sought out Rahab, and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before the message tonight. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word now to us. And Father, we pray that this familiar scene will not become despised in our sight. But Lord, you'll give us occasion to think about it carefully and meditate on it tonight to our blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today, the ancient site of Jericho is an international heritage site under the sponsorship of the United Nations. On their website about the city, they mention it as a place where the prophets gathered and a town to which Jesus resorted. But they don't mention it in connection with Joshua and the fall of Canaan at all. You won't find that anywhere on the UN website. They keep the ancient city's history as bland as possible, but interesting enough to encourage tourism. And yet that's kind of a hard sell, given the present tensions in the area. The ancient site is a short distance, a little more than a mile, from the present city, which has taken on a life of its own. The American-Israeli Cooperative Enterprise states on its website, called Jewish Virtual Library, that ironically, Jericho, along with the Gaza Strip, was the first territory given to the Palestinians by Israel as a part of the Oslo Peace Agreement in 1994. Before the outbreak of the Palestinian War in 2000, the Palestinian Authority had been developing the town in hopes of making it a major tourist attraction, most notably erecting a large casino and hotel at the outskirts of the city. Now, if you ever want to become a popular tourist attraction, throw up a casino, and that will make you one. Truth is that the Israelis are notorious gamblers. And a thriving gambling business goes on, not in Israel where it's illegal, but offshore where it's okay, and in the Sinai Peninsula where you can go and go to a casino there. The website goes on to say Jericho's biggest attraction at one point was the Oasis Casino, built in 1995. And interestingly enough, the casino was paid for by Israeli and American investors in an effort to boost the Palestinian economy. Following the peace agreement signed between the Palestinians and the Israelis, this was the only legal gambling establishment in the region and a magnet for Israelis. In 1999, it made a profit of $54 million from the close to 2,900 people who visited the casino every day. So 2,900 people were there every day to gamble. 99% of them were Israelis. In 2000, after the outbreak of violence during the Palestinian War, the casino was shut down. And this casino was built right across the street from a Palestinian refugee camp. And the Palestinian terrorists took note of that and thought, well, if we're looking for a high spot from which we can shoot at Israel in a place where they won't want to shoot back at us, this is the great place. This is a great place. So they climbed on top of the casino and started bombing the Israelis from there. And, of course, that resulted in the casino being closed, as you can well imagine. And it remains closed to this day. An Israeli businessman tried to reopen it in 2005, but that failed. But there's still an ongoing effort to reopen the casino by a group of investors. And these investors, from all the places you can imagine, are from Austria. In fact, the head of the group that's trying to rebuild this casino is the former head of the East German secret police. So here you have an East German in the land of Palestine trying to build a casino. He has a big problem, though. The whole front of this casino is blown out because the Israelis said, we don't want anybody going in there and carrying rockets and so on through the lobby up to the roof. So we'll just blow open the front of it and then we can see what's going on in there. So there's a big gaping hole in the casino. One of the other newer and most popular attractions in Jericho today is the Russian Museum. It was opened in about 2012 by Vladimir Putin. It sits on land returned by the Palestinian authorities to the Russian government. And Russia was thrilled to return to be a major influence in the Holy Land and glad to be able to reclaim its rightful possessions in the land of faith, they said. Possessions they got in 1880. Now, apparently, the Israelis have no rights to property or jurisdiction in Palestine, but the Russians, who just got their land in 1880, do. And so the Israelis turned the land over to the Palestinians. The Palestinians gave it back to the Russians. And it's kind of curious, isn't it? But it's not surprising to find that the oldest inhabited city on record on the earth has a long history of conflict and international unrest. And tonight, we return to the moment in its history when the well-fortified ancient city falls before the judgment of God. And you have to remember that this city is the scene of some of the most perverse and lewd cultic worship. And so the God of heaven has arranged here for its demise. For 6 days, Joshua had been leading the people in a daily march around the high-walled city. And then we read here, beginning in verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. So finally, the seventh day comes. And once again, the people rise early in the morning and they get to the business at hand, marching around Jericho. That's been their business now for a week. And this work was to be done in God's timing, this work of taking Jericho, not in man's timing. There comes a time to shout, but it wasn't yet, even at the beginning of this day. It wasn't the first time, the first day when they went around. It wasn't the first circuit of this last day. It was the seventh circuit of the seventh day that was set forth by God as to be the day on which the city of Jericho would fall. And what we find here is the marriage, I would call it, between discipline and faith. Because discipline and faith required that they not jump ahead of God, but wait on His timing in this situation. It can be judged from the growing impatience you see maybe at sporting events when the national anthem is being sung or played. You know, everybody knows what happens at the very end of the national anthem. What happens? Everybody cheers. Good. Thank you. Because, you know, you don't say everybody cheers. You know? Everybody cheers, right, at the end of the national anthem. And the time that the cheering begins at the end of the song is, generally speaking, directly related to the anticipation and the significance of the particular game that's being played. Sometimes the whole last line is just obliterated by cheers and cries and whoops by excited fans. They can't wait till the very end. They just, as soon as they know the end is getting near, you know, they know the tune, they sort of know the words, and as it gets near the end, they just start breaking out because they can't hold it any longer. That's the nature of man. Now, put that kind of thinking into the scene here. Seven times around the city. Okay. At the end of the sixth time, you would expect there might have been a little rumbling, right? This is it. This is the seventh time. We're getting ready to go. But as far as we know, they were perfectly silent until that seventh time began and the trumpet blew. And then Joshua says, yell. The Holy Spirit reports here that every mouth was held shut until the exact moment prescribed by God. God says in His Word in verse 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." God has a time in which He determines to work. He has a time when He's determined to overthrow all the evil we know in the world now, and to exalt His Son. And when the time is right, the trumpet will sound, and the Son will be glorified. And until that, we can anticipate that heaven's going to be silent. We're tempted to give God's providence a hand from time to time, but it doesn't need it. And the truth is, it's more likely to hinder than to help, even though it can't impede God's will. And there's nothing to be gained here by the people saying anything until God says to say something. Now in verse 16, we read that, "And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers, pardon me, that we sent.'" Right away, just look at that, the testimony of those two verses. This is verse 16 and verse 17, the second half of it. When you just look at that, you realize that there are two things that are being emphasized here. God's promise to Israel and their victory over Jericho, and His promise to Rahab. And when you think of all that's going on here, to mention this particular woman and the particular promise that's made to her, it almost seems out of place with all the great things that are going on here. But this is how carefully God keeps His word to those that He makes a promise to. And this woman was promised by His representatives that these blessings would be preserved to her. And now they are particularly set out, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. Really, here again, though, when they're commanded to cry out, it's another test of faith. Oh, okay, for 6 days we walked around. Now this is the seventh day, and we've walked around this place seven times. And they come to the seventh time, and Joshua says, okay, now shout! And taking out the spiritual influence here, the first question that I think would come out of our minds would be, shout now? Why now? Has anything profitable come so far from doing what the Lord said? We got up every morning early. We marched around the city like he told us to. Went back to our tents. And has anything good come of it? And now all of a sudden we're supposed to shout and something's supposed to change? Is there any motive here for them to shout at this moment other than God's command? There's none. There's no other motive here. And so it truly is a test of their faith in God and his word. There are three things that faith has to do. Faith must believe. And on the basis of that belief, it must obey. And the third thing is faith must suffer. Must suffer. And by suffering, I don't mean that it has to be punished. But it often seems like punishment when we're being asked to wait. But that's the kind of suffering we're talking about here. Being patient, waiting on the Lord. And there is a suffering that goes along with that because we are an expectant people. We are impatient. We do want things to happen when we want them to happen. But faith requires us to wait. So those three things are required of faith. Believe, obey on the basis of that belief, and then suffer or wait. Be patient. Even when it seems like time's running out, bear your belief before the Lord. Henry describes it, this shout, as a shout of triumph. At last, the first victory in the promised land wrought by the hand of God in their behalf. Finally, it's come to pass. It's a shout of faith, believing that obedience was going to bring the promised result. Joshua says, shout because the land, the city is yours. And so that's what they're going to shout, as though they had won the battle, even though the battle hasn't really even begun yet. And Matthew Henry says it's a shout of prayer. They're acknowledging that the thing was of God and not of them. And the only hope they had was that God would keep his word. And that's what they were asking him to do. We're shouting because we believe you'll do what you've promised you'll do. And bring the walls of this city down and give us the victory. In Ezekiel 6:10, we read, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And the Lord has not said in vain that Jericho would fall, and it falls. Now, I think it's fascinating that in this whole story, aside from the circumstances concerning Rahab, but in the whole story of the fall of Jericho, one thing is highlighted. Of all the things you might take note of in this story, the one thing that's highlighted for you by God and the Holy Spirit is that this event and its outcome was a matter of faith. Now, when you're reading there in Hebrews and you're reading about what faith is and you're reading about how faith manifests itself, you've got quite a list of things there. And this whole story is summed up in one sentence. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. That's it. That's the story of Jericho. By faith, the walls came down after they were encircled 7 days. Now, the people of Israel demonstrated their faith, and they saw the victory by believing and then executing the word of God. They compassed the city as God required, and they shouted when he commanded. And it was their dependence on God to do what he promised that animated their obedience and eventually brought those walls down. And you have here, and I think that's the reason why Hebrews calls us to give attention to this. What you have here is a very good picture of faith. That when you meditate on it, really helps you to understand, I think, the concept of faith better. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan who wrote a long time ago. But he was writing on this, and he says it's helpful to think of faith as a helpless, empty hand. It's a helpless, empty hand that rests in the power of God's hand to accomplish what is promised. Faith is this empty, helpless hand, has no strength, has no ability to accomplish anything, has no coordination to bring about what's promised. And that hand latches hold of God's hand and the power of that hand to accomplish what is promised. Not this hand, but that hand. Not my hand, but his hand. A daily exercise of marching around this city. The increased effort on this day all proved, without a shadow of a doubt, their total incapacity to accomplish what was needed by their own strategies or their own power. Every day walking around the city made it clearer that there was no way they were going to bring this down. You know, you can kind of think about it this way. You get home and get all your tools together. And then come back up here and march around this building and look at it and think about how you could tear it down with your tools at your disposal. The only one who maybe could do that is Dick. I'm not sure. But even he, I think, would find it formidable to bring this city, this building down to level with just his own tools and his own hands. The fact that they tried nothing but what God commanded, showed their trust in him and not in themselves. They said, this hand can't do anything. This hand can't accomplish this. And the shout demonstrated that they knew they couldn't, but that God would. And strong faith gives glory to God. Now, the promised result comes only after the patient obedience. In fact, most commentators are of the opinion that Joshua didn't actually let the people know that this would be the outcome of their shouting until this very moment. That he hadn't said anything to the people about, and on the seventh day, after seven times, I'm going to tell you to shout, and then when you shout, the walls will come down. They just are doing this because Joshua keeps telling them to do it, and they get around that sixth time, and as they start around the seventh time, and the priests blow the trumpet, Joshua says, now shout, because God has given you this city. Shout the shout of victory. Shout the shout of triumph, because God has given his to you. Now, A.W. Pink makes a really wise observation that I think is really important for us to think about, at least. And he says that by focusing too much on the promises of God and not enough on the conditions in which those promises rest, we sometimes do ourselves and others a disservice. We're often promising people that God will take care of them and encourage them and love them and show them grace without calling on them to exercise faith or patience or to understand trust or to be willing to submit to the Lord. And those are all the grounds on which those promises come. Let me cast it in extreme and then I'll come back to this scene. The promises and blessings of heaven are so widely and generally spoken of that you find that many people assume that they have the right to them at the end of this tearful and sometimes tormented life. They believe it. my life's been a misery, and I know there's this heaven out there, and it's full of blessings for everybody. And so on the basis of the fact that they've had a bad life, they expect they're going to have a wonderful heaven. And that's anticipated by people, because so little care has been taken in qualifying the promise in the context of the scripture. The essential condition has been missed by a lot of people. The promises only belong to those who by faith believe that Christ died for them at Calvary. God makes no other sort of promise concerning the matter anywhere in his word. And yet, the generality of the population is under the opinion that when they die, wonderful things are going to happen to them because they've had a bad and hard life here. Because they've been made to cry, because they've had some hardship, some difficulty. The Puritans completely abandoned the idea of a graveside ceremony when someone died. And they did that, they said, because the promises were so generally and promiscuously assured that they feared that it gave many a false sense of assurance that would land them in hell and not heaven. Because the Anglican Church would read the prayer book over anybody, no matter who they were. And they were talking about everybody being planted in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And many of them had no hope in the resurrection based on the word of God. And so Pink is saying, we endanger people by offering them promises without also emphasizing the conditions. And so the condition of seeing the victory here was believing the word of God and obeying it. This victory only came because the people lived by faith. That's what they were doing. They were living by faith. Faith in the word of God. God was telling them, march around the city and I will give the city to you. And so they marched around the city, living by faith. They put their trust in nothing but God's word, and the result was the walls came down. John Brown says, faith, persevering faith, enabled Joshua and the Israelites to do what otherwise they could not have done, and by doing so to obtain that otherwise they could not have obtained. And with the walls coming down comes this promise of salvation. The Israelites are finally coming to enjoy the things promised to them a generation ago when their parents were slaves in Egypt. When they were slaves in Egypt, God promised them two things, right? One was liberation from their slavery. What was the other one? Yeah, the possession of the promised land. That was the second thing, right? So those are the two things that God promised them. When they left Egypt, they had two fundamental problems. They had a vicious army in their rear, which wanted to overtake them and drag them back into bondage. And what was the other problem? In the land of promise, a formidable foe behind walled cities, some of them who were giants, who weren't going to stand at the border of their land and say, oh, you're the Israelites with the promise from God? Come on in. Here's everything we own. Here's our cities. Take it all. You can have it. All right? So they've got this army in their rear who is ready to overtake them and to drag them back. And they have this formidable enemy in the place where they're going. Now, the enemy from behind was drowned in the sea. But the enemy before them still fills the land. And their salvation wasn't complete when Pharaoh's chariots washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. Their salvation wasn't complete. That wasn't all that had been promised to them. That ended their bondage, but it didn't bring them into the promised land. But now, the enemies that stand before them begin to fall at the word of God. And Jericho is sort of the trophy place in which God is going to demonstrate this, that these enemies cannot stand against him. They cannot prevail. And without putting too fine of a point on it, I think perhaps you can bring that as a picture into your own life. You have two enemies standing between you and the promise of heaven. You have your sin and death. And death. And your sin has been covered. But now you have to come across from this life you know in this world into the life that God has promised you. And your salvation will be complete when you not only enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, but coming into the presence of your Savior, well and alive, because of what Christ has done. And that picture is here. They've defeated their one enemy. Now they see the beginning of the defeat of the other. And that brings us to Rahab, the other aspect or the element of salvation here. I think you have to notice as you look at this passage just how careful the record is to verify that what was promised to Rahab was fulfilled there. The covenant is repeated, and then the fulfillment is recorded even down to declaring in verse 25, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the witnesses whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So you have Joshua saying at the beginning, shout because the city's yours, but don't forget to spare Rahab, the harlot. Then we're told that the spies go in and deliver her. And then we're told again that she is secure and safe, still living in Israel. Beloved, one day, the deafening silence of heaven is going to be broken with a great shout. And it will announce doom to the defiant and rebellious who've enclosed themselves within the high walls of doubt and skepticism and criticism and mockery. Their fortress will crumble, and that same shout will pierce the silence of the graveyard and the tombs. Even the whole earth will give up the dead bodies of the saints that sleep within, and they'll come out alive, just as Rahab did from Jericho. Now in verses 17 and 18, we're told that Jericho is a doomed city. Joshua says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. And you by all means abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." It's important for us to remember as we see this devastation that this is a self-inflicted judgment on Jericho and on all the land of Canaan. We've already covered it several times, but it bears repeating just to keep our minds clear. They brought this doom on themselves. This was not the result of the atrocities of war, but the wickedness of sin. And it's frightening and it's unsettling, but it's written for the admonition of the world. What happens to this city? What happens to this territory and people who live in it? They are decimated. They are destroyed. They are laid to the sword, man, woman, and child. Everything they have is taken from them, and the city is burned to the ground. Why did that happen? Because of their sin. Sin kills. And this is to be viewed in the same light you look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the same light that you look at the destruction of the world in the flood. Sin kills. That's the judgment of sin. And though the witness comes again and again, man in his foolishness still believes that somehow he can escape. But we need to look with our eyes wide open at what happens to Jericho. Because what is happening here is the judgment of sin. Now, lastly for tonight, God is only taking back what is his own. You realize that. When he passes this judgment on Jericho, he's just taking back what belongs to him. Every blessing in that city, every drop of water, every shelter, every blanket and cloak, every bowl that existed in that city was a testimony of his providence and the fact that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. They don't possess anything that they haven't gotten by the hand of God. This God who they've rejected. This God who they've refused to thank. This God who they refused to worship. This God who they've chosen to make into little idols and worship in the most lewd and profane ways. This God that they've cast aside so that they can sacrifice their children to their little dunghill deities. He is the one who has provided everything they have. In Psalm 149, it says that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And there's a sense here, beloved, in which he is claiming it all back for himself. Every pot, every timber, every lamp with the oil in it. It's his. They claim that all these things were the result of their own industry, their own shrewdness, their own lewd worship of these deities that they set up and worshiped on the hills and in the groves. They said it's because we have marched around our city and put our king in this great feast in honor of the gods that he worshiped, that we now have a blessed harvest this year. And it wasn't for that reason at all. It was because of the one true and living God that they had a harvest and had food to eat. And the mockery of the one true and living God will not stand in the day of judgment. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, you read this. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just four things for the week. The Lord's timing is the best timing, first of all. Secondly, there's a marriage between discipline and faith. There are three things that faith has to do every day. Believe, obey, and suffer, or be patient. And then remember that empty hand of faith. That's where you're exercising faith. When you say, there's nothing in this hand has no power to deliver. This hand can't bring about what God promises. So all I can do is trust that hand, the hand that has power and can do all that is promised. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dwell on these things tonight. We ask you to bless their consideration to our heart. Father, let us...